The reading today is from Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 to 17. It's on page 472 and 473 in the Church Bibles. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of God, of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel swear that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make a confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves and the peoples from the peoples of the land and from foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so, we must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for 1 day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Josiah, the son of Tikvah, opposed this, and Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supported them." Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women.
Hello again. Rachel, thank you very much for reading. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to the book of Ezra for what is the final time in this little series. Let's bow our heads. Some words of the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. He wrote this, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." And so, Father God, we thank you that you're not a distant God, but one who speaks to us and who works in us for our good and for your glory. And we pray this morning that you would continue your work in each of us this morning to make us more like Christ and to make us ready to meet Christ when he returns. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Great. So as I say, this morning we get into the final chapter of Ezra, Ezra 10, the last part of our series. But before we get there, I want to start by putting some quotes from the Bible on the screen, or rather some misquotes. And I want you to see if you can spot what's wrong with them. Don't worry if that task intimidates you, if you sort of feel like you don't know your Bible all that well. I'm not going to pick on anybody. I'm not going to test you. I just want to, well, hopefully anyway, demonstrate something. So I've got three quotes, one from Jesus, one from the early church leader Peter, and one from the early church leader Paul. And each one is taken from one of their kind of major announcements of their message. So here's the first one. Jesus in Mark 1, verse 15. "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe in the gospel." Then Peter in Acts 2, verse 38. "Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And then Paul in Acts 17, verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to believe. Now, I wonder if anybody can spot what I've done there. What word have I either changed or left out? Does anybody know? Kate's got it. Yeah, repent. You were first off the mark. It's the word repentance. So we'll put the real ones up. Jesus actually said, repent and believe in the gospel. Peter actually said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And Paul actually said that God commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, why have I done this little experiment? Well, it's because I believe, or at least I sort of suspect, that repentance is, at least to some extent, a forgotten part, a neglected part of the gospel message. Neglected, perhaps, in our preaching of the gospel, and perhaps in our personal practice as we live the Christian life. Because the thing with all of those misquotes is, unless you happen to know the verses from which they were taken, they don't really sound all that wrong to our ears, do they? They sort of sound all very Christian and sort of perfectly fine. I mean, think about it. If somebody asked you, what do I have to do to become a Christian? Most of us, myself included, would probably say something along the lines of, you have to believe that Jesus died for your sins, or something like that. Certainly the emphasis would be on the belief part of the equation. I don't think I'd open with, you have to repent. I mean, I sort of can't quite hear myself taking the conversation down those lines. And maybe you're the same. But the Bible's presentation of what we're supposed to do in response to the gospel is, it's not as simple as just believe, is it? It's consistently repent and believe. And the starting point for the Christian life is meant to be the shape of the whole Christian life. It's not like repentance is sort of a gateway procedure, like a password that you need in order to get into the Christian life. And then once you're in, you can leave that bit behind and just focus on the belief part. No, as somebody once said to me, who obviously knew I was a fan of sound bites, the way in is the way on. That is, the way you start out in the Christian life is the way you keep going. Repentance is, at least it should be, part of the daily discipline of life as a Christian. And the thing is, we need it, don't we? I don't know what sort of a week you've had, but if you're anything like me, you've failed during the last week. You've done things that you know displeased God, and that's even after hearing, or if you were me, preaching a sermon last Sunday morning all about our failure and designed to sort of motivate us to be a bit more faithful in living for God. So repentance is something that we need, isn't it? We need it to be a staple in our Christian diet. True belief and true repentance. We've just sung every grace that brings us nigh. So if ever there was a word that needed a little bit of rehabilitation, a bit of a boost to get us thinking and talking more positively about it, to get us actually doing it, I think it's the word repentance. And therefore, Ezra 10 is a great chapter for us to be looking at this morning, because it's all about repentance. It's a wonderful case study, I think, of what true repentance is, what it looks like. I say it's a case study. Really, I suppose it's sort of part two of a two-week case study, because last week in Ezra 9, we were thinking about how we should respond to our persistent unfaithfulness to God, our persistent sinfulness, the fact that we just keep on doing things wrong, and often knowingly and even deliberately, even after we've become Christians. And we saw last week that the appropriate response to our faithlessness, a response modeled by Ezra, is to face our great guilt, to feel that great grief, and to have faith in God's great grace that he might forgive us and restore us. But that's not quite the end of the story. As the people of Israel continue to sort of deal with this problem of unfaithfulness, we'll see them covering some of the same ground again, but also taking things a stage further. I don't know if you can remember what their particular problem was. If you were here last week, let me fill you in if you weren't. The situation was this, brought to Ezra's attention at the start of chapter 9. Some of the people of Israel had intermarried with some people from some of the nations around them. And we said last week, we were careful to stress, this isn't a race problem primarily, as if Ezra's a racist or God is a racist. That's not true. The problem is more that they're mixing their religions. These marriages represented a threat to Israel's pure, unmixed worship of the Lord their God. These marriages demonstrated that in actual fact, even though God had brought these people out of exile in Babylon 50 or so years earlier, they were spiritually kind of still in exile. They were neglecting their relationship with God, downplaying him, even cheating on him effectively. And so Ezra prayed, and we looked at that wonderful prayer in Ezra 9, didn't we? But as I say, that's not the end of the story. In chapter 10, the focus sort of shifts outwards from Ezra himself to the people as a whole. And we're going to see this morning three things that they did that I think are really helpful marks for us of true repentance. So here's the first one, confession with real sorrow. Look at verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Again, we saw a little bit of this last week, didn't we? As Ezra kind of functions as a magnet for the people's great grief at their sin. And now we learn that those who were drawn to him were not just a few, a very great assembly of all ages, all genders, and not just from Jerusalem, but from surrounding parts of Israel too. And what are they all doing? They are weeping bitterly. And this guy, Shechaniah, he sort of seems to speak for them all when he says, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land." See, he, like Ezra, like the rest of the people, fronts up to their sin. He openly and he honestly confesses where they've gone wrong. And I think, because he's kind of the people's representative, I think we can assume that what he says is what the rest of them are all feeling. I suppose I could have had another C before confession, really. Conviction. There's a deep communal sense of guilt, isn't there? God's work and Ezra's example has brought the people to a point where they realize their own sin and they don't want to hide it anymore. They will confess. And if we fast forward to verse 10, when Ezra addresses them with this plan of action, confession is the first thing he tells them to do, isn't it? Verse 10, Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers." And note that this confession isn't just procedural, as if it's a sort of hoop that they have to jump through in order to get back in God's good books. It's heartfelt, isn't it? It's heartfelt, it's community-wide. And the chapter just, I don't know how you felt as Rachel was reading it, but it just paints this incredibly bleak picture of bitter weeping amongst pouring rain so that the tears and the raindrops sort of mingle in this picture of unremitting misery. It's a vivid scene, you know, thousands of people, women and children, just sort of huddled together in the open air, in the rain, weeping. In verse 9, describes it, doesn't it? Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. It's confession with real sorrow, isn't it? And not just because of the rain. And I think that's instructive for us, isn't it? Because in true repentance, our confession ought to be a sorrowful thing, right? We ought to feel that great grief that we were talking about last week. I can still remember when I was on one of those school outdoor pursuits trips in the Lake District, being reprimanded by a teacher for saying sorry to a classmate in somewhat of a bright and breezy tone when I'd failed to catch her as she was being passed through one of those makeshift spiderweb things, you know, that they have at outdoor pursuit centres. And, you know, it's a flippant example, but there's a point in there, isn't there? The word sorry is linked to the word sorrow. Confessing our sin, it's not something that we can do superficially. We ought to feel it. We ought to feel it deep down. We ought to acknowledge, to lament our many sins, to feel the weight, the burden of them. And actually, it's as we do that in confession that we really feel the sweetness of God's promise to us in 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we have really felt the sorrow of our confession, then that verse sort of stops becoming a kind of something into the slot, something out of the slot kind of a promise. And instead it becomes something incredibly meaningful to us, something really sweet, something that will really brighten our eyes, to use a phrase from Ezra's prayer last week. Confession is vital, isn't it? It's vital to the Christian life. So, I mean, let me ask you to have a think about it for yourself. Is it a regular part of your prayer life? Is it a regular part of our prayer life as a church in a way that, you know, genuinely is heartfelt, not superficial, not just saying some words on a screen because somebody's put them up there, but really thinking about it, feeling that our sin ought to cause us great grief before God. When we confess it, we should feel deeply sorry for it. That's the first mark of true repentance, confession with real sorrow. Here's the second, commitment with real seriousness. I think sometimes we think that repentance is basically just saying sorry, that it's that simple. I know I've probably said something along those lines to Lucas when I've been teaching him about some of this stuff. And you know, that's true, but it's a massive oversimplification, isn't it? True repentance is not as simple as just saying sorry. That's not really what the word means. Repentance involves turning away from something and turning to something else. It involves a decisive act of the will, a commitment. That's what Shechaniah suggests the people should do, isn't it? Have another look at verses 2 and 3. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God, to put away all those wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Therefore, let us make a covenant. That is a solemn, a binding agreement, a promise, kind of like the one you make at a marriage, funnily enough. But this is a covenant with God, with the one who demands and deserves their primary allegiance. This is a commitment, a recommitment, really, to God and to God alone. And it's a serious business, isn't it? They really go for it in quite a big way. I mean, there are oaths taken in verse 5, there are proclamations made in verse 7, and there are threats of confiscation of property and excommunication made in verse 8. The whole thing is done with this real sense of seriousness, of gravitas. You get the impression that the people want to do this properly. They won't settle for a half-hearted measure where they maybe just name and shame the obvious offenders and then carry on as if nothing has happened. That's why, I think, in verses 13 and 14, they come up with this idea of doing it over a period of 3 months, almost like they set up a judicial inquiry. And it makes practical sense on one level. It gets the people out of the rain and away from the obvious danger of hypothermia and trench foot. But it also makes great spiritual sense, doesn't it? They know, verse 13, they have greatly transgressed in this matter. They know, verse 14, that the fierce wrath of their God hangs over them. And so this is not something to be done hastily or taken lightly. And so the inquiry happens, and the chapter, the whole book actually, ends with this list that we didn't get Rachel to read, and maybe I should get Paul to read to get back in for earlier. This list of those names of people who had married foreign women. And I think it's striking when you look at that list, given the seriousness with which they take this incident, that there's only about 100 names. That is a pretty tiny percentage of the community, really. And yet there's been this entire kind of city-wide weeping and confession and covenant-making. And I think that illustrates how seriously we ought to take sin in our own lives. It's very easy, and again, this is something we touched on a little bit last week, it's very easy to sort of play the percentages and say, well, you know, I'm pretty good in, you know, 80% of the areas of my life, so I'll sort of settle for that. There are one or two residual sins that I'm aware of, but, you know, those stains are just a bit tougher to shift. So I'll just, you know, pretend they're not there, I'll put up with them. But God does not want us to take the same approach to our holiness as I take to cleaning the kitchen. God desires our complete holiness. He desires our complete commitment. He desires it on an individual level. He desires it on a corporate level too. And I think it is appropriate that we take time to think, to pray, to reflect, to talk, to consider whether there are sins that, you know, we find ourselves guilty of as a church more widely, habits that maybe have just sort of crept into our spiritual practices at a communal level that don't honour God and that therefore should be dealt with. It's maybe something for us to, you know, you could talk about that in your gospel team, talk about that with other church members you know. Not, of course, that putting those things right is what saves us. We mustn't make the mistake that people are always making, that basically Christianity is about trying to be good. We know that, you know, that's not the case, is it? A Christian is not a good person. The Bible tells us that. We know that from our own bitter experience. A Christian is a forgiven person. But the way that you become and remain a forgiven person is by being a repentant person, by confessing your sin, by making a serious commitment to turn away from it. Let me quote another pastor on this subject. When the sinfulness of our heart is exposed by the word of God, there are only two options: run away and hide, or run to God. There is nowhere else to turn. And we see these two responses all the time. Sometimes people are exposed by the word of God and they run away. Others, though the exposure is painful, run to God and throw themselves on him for mercy and trust in his promises. And a Christian is someone who, when the light of God's word exposes their sin, runs to him, not away from him. Maybe these last 2 weeks in Ezra 9 and 10 have prompted you to make a fresh commitment to God to end some particular sin, to draw a line under it in some particular area of your life. I mean, we need to be wise and careful when we're doing that sort of thing, don't we? We can't just make a decision on a Sunday and then proclaim to our gospel team during the week that, you know, that's it, never going to do that sin again, conquered it, yes, one less to worry about. I mean, that would be unrealistic. We will still fail, we will still fall. But equally, I think making those kind of commitments, those kind of resolutions, can be really helpful, actually, just to, for us to have little landmarks in our spiritual life to help galvanize us for the fight against temptation, to be able to definitely say, you know, no, I am going to stop. God, you've revealed to me by your spirit that this thing that I'm doing is wrong, and so I'm going to, with your help, I'm going to try and stop it. I'm going to flee temptation. I'm going to honor my commitment to you. Those kind of commitments, I think, are perfectly okay as long as we're not unrealistic in them and we don't try and do them in our own strength. Because, of course, the thing with any commitment is that no matter how serious you are when you make it, the real proof of it is in what you do next, right? The third and final mark of true repentance from Ezra 10, and it's change with real separation. This is a deeply painful chapter, isn't it? Certainly at a human level, even tragic. But these mixed marriages in Ezra's day must be terminated. As we said last week, it's not like this is the blueprint for what happens when a Christian is married to a non-Christian. That's not the case. If you want to hear me say more about that, listen online next week. But this is what the people decide to do, quite rightly, in this situation. As Shechaniah says in verse 3, let us put away all these wives and their children. As Ezra commands in verse 11, now then make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign wives. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, it is so. We must do as you have said. It's a shocking scene with which to end a book, isn't it? You know, marriages, families broken up. Husbands separated from wives, fathers torn apart from children, lives ripped apart in the torrential rain. It couldn't get much bleaker, could it? And the human cost of this separation seems almost too much to bear. And I mean, if we don't find it easy, I think we can say that the people didn't find it easy either. I wonder whether at least some of the tears that were shed not just at their guilt, but at what they knew would be the consequences of their actions. Because repentance is a costly business. It's costly because it involves change. Repentance can sometimes have pretty devastating fallout at the human level. And I'm sure there are people there who could tell stories of precisely that. Repentance is disruptive. It is inconvenient. At one level, at least, it is unpleasant. Change, if it's going to involve real separation like this, is painful, deeply so. And in case we're tempted to think, well, you know, that's the Old Testament, things were just a bit harder for God's people back then, well, remember what Jesus said. He said that following him might involve leaving houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for his sake. He said that if your right hand causes you to sin, you should cut it off and throw it away. Repentance is costly. It hurts. Following Jesus, making that turn away from sin and towards God, will cost. It might be that the cost for you is financial, relational, emotional. It might be in terms of your status, your reputation, your time. But I think the only reason the people in Ezra's day were able to go through with it was because they saw how high the stakes were, and they saw that change, though costly, was worth it. It was the only way they could remain the people of God. They saw things from God's perspective, and they saw that really they had no other choice. And so they heeded Ezra's call to separate themselves. And I guess the question for us this morning, therefore, is where we need to separate from sin, from sinful habits, lifestyles, behaviors, maybe even sinful people with whom we associate, with whom we're connected, who we know are actually drawing us away from our commitment to God. To separate from sinful beliefs, like we've been thinking about with this syncretism series, those false gods, the idols, the isms of our world that we might be tempted to kind of try and serve alongside or even instead of Jesus. God's always been in the business of separation right since day one in a very literal sense. You know, think about the first day of creation. What does God do? Creates light and then separates the light from the darkness. And God's people were always supposed to be separate from and different to the surrounding world. And that theme runs right through the Bible, all the way into New Testament passages like this one, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You might want to turn to it because I'm going to read 5 verses, so it's a bit of a chunk. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18, where Paul writes this. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? There's that creation imagery again. What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we, the church that is, are the temple of the living God. As God said, and here he quotes the prophet Isaiah, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. And touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Becoming a Christian is like a marriage, isn't it? It involves leaving one thing and joining a new thing. But again, we need to be wise. God is not saying that we must sort of closet ourselves away and have absolutely no contact with non-Christians. But he is saying that our relationships with them must, in some way, take account of the fact that, spiritually speaking, we are on opposite sides. And I know, you know, some of our non-Christian friends and family members are downright lovely. They can set us a fine example in basic human decency. But they're not repenting and they're not honouring Christ. And therefore, we must be careful that we don't imitate them too closely, that we're not influenced by them too strongly. To quote another of Paul's letters, Ephesians 5, verse 7, he tells the Ephesians there, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Another long quote, the gist of which is that basically God wants us, God calls us, to live lives that are noticeably different from the world around us, that shine like lights in dark places, that expose the darkness, and that, we hope and pray, actually draw people to new spiritual life in Jesus Christ. You know, unless we are different from the world around us, how can we expect to make a difference in the world around us? And so, it's painful, it's also really purposeful. We bear fruit in keeping with repentance, not just for our own good, but actually for the good of all those around us, even if they don't see it at the time. So that means that if following Jesus has meant actually you've ended up hurting somebody because you had to stop doing something, you had to end a particular relationship, whatever it was, I hope you can take comfort in knowing that you have made the right choice. The repentant choice is not always the easy choice. In fact, usually it's the very hard choice. But it is always the right choice to come back to this great God of great grace
that we were hearing about last week, to receive that life that he offers you in Christ and to then go on and live the life to which he calls you in Christ. True repentance, confession with real sorrow, commitment with real seriousness, and change with real separation is a hard thing. And I wonder if that's why it's a neglected thing. It's a hard thing to keep up. Ezra's contemporaries found that out. I mean, only sort of 15 or so years later, by the end of the book of Nehemiah, as we'll see tonight, they're having to fight exactly the same battle. They've slipped back into exactly the same sin. And I don't know about you, but it takes me a lot less than 15 years to fall back into old sinful habits. Repentance is a hard thing. But let's not believe the lie that the things that are hard for us are not necessarily good for us. It is through the daily discipline of regular repentance that we learn to depend on God for righteousness. Because any pretensions we might have of self-righteousness, of salvation by works, are seen to be complete non-starters, right? If you are repentant, you are going to know that you need Jesus. You're going to rejoice in how he meets that need through his sin-bearing, wrath-taking death on the cross and through that gift of his perfect righteousness, of his eternal life. It's through repentance that we experience, that we appreciate the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as he convicts us of our sin, as he conforms us to the likeness of Jesus as he lives within us, changing us bit by often painful bit from the inside out. It's through repentance that we remain committed to God and dependent on him. I think repentance is almost like a preservative for your soul. As Martin Luther put it, a Christian is always sinning, always repenting, and in Christ always righteous. As we come to the end of Ezra this morning, we've seen, haven't we, over the last 7 weeks, that God is at work in his world to build his church on his Son by his word. What is God doing? God is building. And God is at work through us. He calls us to join this great building project, the church, to preach the gospel, to teach the Bible so that people are reborn, rebuilt from dying dust into living stones. But these last two chapters of Ezra remind us that God is not just at work through us. God is at work in us. And we are idiots if we try and separate those two things, as if we could somehow be God's fellow builders whilst having a side project made up of our own selfish ambitions and sinful desires. God will not work through us without working in us. And if God is working in us, if he is changing you, he will be working through us. Those are the kingdom dynamics of God's building project. And so we're in a position of immense privilege, aren't we, as God's fellow workers, partners with him in the gospel of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. But we must accept that privileged position with immense humility, because we are repentant, forgiven sinners. We're people who would have no hope, no heavenly home, were it not for Christ. And Ezra ends, doesn't it, on somewhat of a sad note. And you know, if you come back this evening, you'll hear that Nehemiah too ends on somewhat of a sad note. But neither Ezra nor Nehemiah is the end of the story, because Christ was coming. From where we sit, Christ has come. And Christ is coming back. And when he does, all eyes will see the salvation of our God, for he has redeemed Jerusalem. God is building. He is at work through us. And may he be at work in us, we pray. Let's pray that now, shall we? Let's bow our heads. Lord God, we want to come before you this morning thankful for the way in which you've spoken to us through your word, and humble. We come before you as repentant sinners. We know that we do not deserve to stand in your presence. We know that there are many things that we think, that we say, that we do, that dishonor you, that don't fit with who we are as a people who you have rescued, a people in whom you are at work. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to commit to living your way and help us to change. We know we can't do it on our own. Many of us know that from experience. And so we ask that your Spirit would be at work within us to bring about in our lives the fruit of repentance, those qualities of love and joy and peace and so forth that are evidence that you are transforming us into the likeness of your Son. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be wise in where we need to be separate from the world, and help us to maintain our differentness, our distinctness. And we pray that as we shine as lights in the darkness, that many would see the light of the gospel, the light of the Lord Jesus, as we live out our lives in service to him. We pray that many would see that and be drawn to the gospel, be drawn to faith in Christ, would repent, would believe, and would be saved for your glory. Amen. The reign of God, which we've sort of been thinking about, I suppose, not the reign as in the teeming reign, the reign as in the kingship of God, starts in our hearts, doesn't it? But from there it spreads out elsewhere. And we're going to end by singing what I hesitate to call it the theme song of our series in Ezra, but it is one that we introduced near the start, and I think it does fit very well as a place to end this series and to reflect on all that God has taught us. A song that starts by praying that God would set his reign in our hearts, and also prays that he would build his kingdom out in our world. So let's stand and sing, "Build Your Kingdom Here."